Lights up. Let's go for our Bibles. There's a Bible under the seat or under your own seat if you don't have one on you. Whether you do or not, I invite you to turn to Matthew 27. We are about three sessions away from finishing Matthew, which is very exciting. We're having to do a little backtracking. We covered some of these texts for the Easter season, looked into the resurrection passages, but we're backtracking a bit to cover some of the text we didn't cover. And one of the most important stories, one I've been waiting a long time to actually preach, because I've never had opportunity to either preach on Peter's denial, which we did last week, or on Judas' betrayal, which we do this week, is something that I find, if nothing else, tremendously fascinating, and I hope you'll find it that way as well. Although, it's more than just interesting. If I understand Judas right and the tragedy of Judas, there's a lot to bring comfort to us. And so we are looking at a figure who shares one of the two names that were very, very popular within their own culture and now are virtually gone. Adolf Judas. Popular name in Jewish culture. Judas is a good name. Adolf, good name in its culture. But after the tragedies and crises that occurred and things that happened, you don't find too many kids named Adolf. You certainly don't find any children named Judas. I wanted to call one of my children Judas. My wife wouldn't let me. It's a fine name. And yet it's been, if you will, blackened or darkened for history, because there's probably no other figure in history that's more vilified, more demonized, more made out to be the absolute baddest, worst person you can imagine. Dante, in his Inferno, has the nine circles of hell, and at the lowest circle is Judas, frozen in ice, while a three-headed satanic figure eats away at him. So that's a way of saying he is arch-demonic. He is evil to the highest degree. And our culture has tended to follow that, so we paint Judas as a very two-dimensional character. We don't really see him as anything other than either an arch-villain or someone that's a puppet manipulated to just simply betray Jesus and then take his life. So that we look at him in a way that really doesn't do justice to a real, living, breathing human person who chose to follow Jesus, who followed him for 3 years, who was entrusted with the treasury, who was someone who actually lived and walked and breathed and talked and learned from Jesus and made sacrifices to follow Jesus. And so, as we look at Judas, my hope is to do this, to remove the black and white villain stamp from him. Because in this world that we live in, we talk about heroes and villains, and you know me, I love superheroes and supervillains, but one of the reasons I do is because it's simplistic. It removes the complexity from life. There's the bad and the good, but we all know life's not quite that simple. And really, there are no villains. Everyone's the hero of their own story. Even a villain thinks what they're doing is right. And we must always recognize it. That's why Joker, for example, is so comical. He could never exist in real life. Some men just want to watch the world burn. Well, even he, if you twist it a little, is doing this for his own pleasure. He enjoys this. He delights in it. It brings him happiness, even though it's a false happiness or a destructive or wrong happiness. A thief steals because they want to gain some enrichment for themselves. Most of us do things, when we do them, never ever saying, well, I'm the villain now and I'm going to, you know, do something horribly evil. We do evil in order to obtain a certain good. And so when we look at closer inspection of Judas before us, we're going to find villain's not the word. Tragic is the word. Because tragic implies that something great has descended to a very low place. And so we have very little to go on with Judas. There's not a lot in our Bible to actually help us understand him that much, but we're going to find a lot to sympathize with in the text before us in Matthew 27. So before we jump into that text, I want to show you how hard it is to get any data on Judas other than some of the accounts like the betrayal and other passages. Judas Iscariot, when people wrestle with who is this man, what's he about, what's he like, what's his background, we don't get much data. The best data we get is that last name, Iscariot. So some people will say, well, maybe that's connected to Sicarii, or the Sicarii, which are the assassins who, the Sicarii means hidden daggers, that they felt that Roman oppression needed to be dealt with in a terrorist fashion, in a way that you went up, you take the dagger out, you kill, and you move on. So they were terrorist assassins. And some say maybe Judas was a very zealous Jew, a terrorist assassin. The problem is, historically, We can't find any evidence for the Sicarii until AD 40, AD 50, which is about a decade or two after Jesus has died and risen again. So it's hard to make that deep connection. Plus, if Judas really is a Sicarii, he would assassinate Jesus for being so, you know, pliable and weak when it comes to the Romans. He wouldn't just turn him into the authorities. He'd take care of the job himself. So I find that unhelpful. At least it doesn't take us too far. Some people say the Jewish verb sicar, which Jewish language does not have vowels, so you got to add the vowels. One of the ways to look at the S-Q-R is that it is the word to lie. And so they'll say Judas the liar. The problem is Judas isn't a liar. He's a betrayer. Those are two different things. Others will say those letters can be formed to speak about red dye, or that his trade was to be someone who was making things red through red dye. Or others, and I think there's a couple of Jesus movies where they'll have him have red hair. That, you know, he had red hair, and that perhaps that's what's being talked about there. But that doesn't help us any unless you have really weird theories about red-haired people and what they might be like. Some will say perhaps Iscariot means he comes from Kerioth, which is a Jewish town very close to Jerusalem. And if you go that route, Ish is the word for man. Ish, Kerioth, man from Kerioth. Ish, Kerioth, Iscariot. And that's the assumption there. The problem with that is some scholars will say, even though that town's mentioned in the Bible, we have never had any real evidence for its existence, which never does anything for me. I'm fine with that. I believe Kerioth probably existed, but the issue is even deeper. If he's from Kerioth, and if that's any clue at all, he is the only apostle from Jerusalem area. All the other 11 are from Galilee. So he's an outsider right from the beginning. He's the one that's always feels a little out of place, that he's not quite with his folk, that he's much more of a city boy. Now, that's very speculative. We don't know. We don't know how much that might have influenced him. Some will point to John. The Gospel of John three times calls Judas Iscariot in order to distinguish him from the other Judas among the 12 as Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon Iscariot, which is the common way you use a surname like that. He's the son of Simon Iscariot, which then doesn't help us at all, because where did his father get the name from? And does that have any reference at all to him or to any associations he had? So a lot of people do a lot of homework and detective work to try to come up with some clues about Judas from some of these facts, and they speculate and go to strange places. But the fact you can't speculate about, and this is important to lodge deeply in our thoughts, Judas was one of the 12. Chosen by Jesus, who was a shrewd judge of character. And Jesus, at some time, evaluating his character, must have seen qualities that were redemptive and that made it so that he was one of the select 12. We also know that Judas made the decision to follow Jesus and made sacrifices to that end. So that fact can never be eliminated by trying to speculate with some of the other things you can get from Iscariot. You still see we don't have that much to work on, though, right? Not that much, and that's why I think this text gives us deep clues on what we make of Judas and how we understand him and understand ourselves in light of him. So let's look at his account. My NIV has at the top, Judas hangs himself. I think there's a little bit more to this story than that. That's why sometimes these headers don't do much for me. But chapter 27, verse 1 and 2 sets the stage. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. So we're getting a time frame. And that time frame is the long Thursday's over, the kangaroo court that the religious authorities have put Jesus through in order to manipulate something that would accuse him and make it so that he's guilty of death. They have got that out of him. And now as the morning begins to dawn, they plan how they're going to execute him. And obviously the plan is we're going to take him to Pilate. He's bound. Pilate will tell that he says he's the king of the Jews. Pilate has the authority to put him to death. And so they are planning for his execution. And that's where the story gives context. But all of a sudden, we slip into another story. We move out of the passion narrative and we're into Judas's story, because this must have happened immediately after Judas heard he's condemned to death. They're going to take him and make sure he's executed. And so, verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, just in case you forgot that a chapter ago, saw that Jesus was condemned, and that's condemned to death, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priest and the elders. So something about Jesus' death sentence shocks Judas and precipitates an astonishing about face, because it must not be the consequences he foresaw. What's happening now is not the good he intended to produce through his evil act. It's not what he was hoping would be accomplished. Or if it is what he was hoping would be accomplished, he now sees the wrongness of it, that it is absolutely unjust and wrong. And so he has a change of heart. And at this moment, we see a change of heart, and he now has to do something to rectify the situation. What do you do with a repentant heart, with remorse, when you need to rectify, when you need to do restitution, when you want to try to do something to take away the sin that you've done? Well, we are very used to, Lord, forgive me. We're very used to, Jesus, forgive me. We're very used to coming and embracing forgiveness. But Judas seems to feel that the only option he has is to take his repentant heart to the co-conspirators, the chief priest, and the elders. And that's his first and worst mistake. He goes to them expecting that they'll help him with the guilt he's feeling, and that they will perhaps see the error of their ways and make what's wrong right. And he finds that's anything but what they've been hoping for. In fact, he finds he's been used. So in verse 4, I have sinned, he says, to the chief priest and the elders. Keep in mind, these are the priests that were supposed to hear that kind of confession and say, get out a lamb. Let's make sacrifice. Let's atone for this. Let's deal with this. That's a heavy burden to bear. You have sinned. Let's make yourself right with God. But instead, we see this. He says, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Hear the words. I have sinned. I've done what is wrong in the sight of God. And what I've done is I've betrayed innocent blood. Jesus is absolutely innocent. He doesn't deserve this at all. And with him saying he's an innocent man, he is saying the very words that Pilate will echo in just a few verses. I can't crucify him. What has he done? He's an innocent man. And so we're given this emphasis that as far as Judas is concerned, he's the wrongdoer. He has done wrong. Jesus is experiencing something he doesn't deserve. And so he goes and tells the priest, who are meant to hear these confessions, meant to help people who feel the weight of their sin, meant to give them hope. And here's their response. Verse 4, what is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. They shrug. You're on your own. You're on your own because we are not interested in changes of heart. We're not interested in repentance. We're not even interested in considering this a sin. We wanted Jesus, not justice. And you know what? We already have what we want. So you're disposable. Go and be on your own. And Judas, trying to go, trying to make it right, trying to do something to resolve this issue, has gone to the last people he ever should have gone to, because they basically write him off. They refuse to do their job. They essentially say, it's up to you. You figure out what you're going to do. What is it to us? And so Judas does something. And I love the fact that he does something here. He does two things. Verse 5, so Judas threw the money into the temple. He returns the 30 silver pieces, tosses them into the worship area in some way that later the priests are going to say, that's blood money, and it's tainted the temple. So he throws the money in the temple and he leaves. And then tragedy of tragedies, he went away and hanged himself. He's trapped, he's guilt-ridden, he's hopeless, he's helpless, and he desperately seizes the only release from the crime that he can possibly imagine. Now, before we reflect on this, there's a bit of an appendix, and our story immediately moves into the future after Christ has been crucified, so we can see what happened in this certain situation. And it's an interesting passage. So verse 6 with me, if you will. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money. Now, here's men who are ready to condemn and murder an innocent man that they know is innocent. Here are men, prescribed with the job to relieve people of the helplessness and hopelessness of their sins, and have said, "Get lost," to Judas. And guess what? They have a conscience after all. You know, that petty conscience that deals with these petty issues, like, well, that's blood money. We can't let that bother our temple. You know, that's going to really ruin how things roll in here. And you realize there's something so radically wrong here, but there's also an admission of guilt. They say it's blood money. You know why? They know they're guilty. They know that this is wrong. It is an avenging type of death. It is a vindictive death. It's not because it's righteous money that they paid Judas to turn in an evildoer. They know they've paid Judas to turn in someone who is innocent. And that's why they themselves, from their own lips, say that this is money that's been used for a dastardly, bloody, unjust purpose. But since they're religious, they decide they're not going to use it in the temple treasury. Instead, they end up still doing something good with it. Verse 7, I don't even think they realized this, but so they decided to use the money, and this of course happens later, to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. These would be the impoverished, the poor, the foreigners, people that weren't Jewish. If you died, well, you at least had a place to be buried. So, you know, someone's being benefited from this, but they're being benefited because they want to write that property off. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. And now look at verse 9. You probably don't remember 2 years ago, but one of the key things about Matthew that makes it unique is, again and again, in this the Scripture's fulfilled. In this the Scripture's fulfilled. Matthew's very concerned about fulfilling Scripture. This is the last fulfillment passage. This is the last time we get that. And so in verse 9, then what was spoken by Jeremiah and also Zechariah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. And so the last fulfillment quote, which is Matthew's way of saying, even this tragedy, even this crisis, even all of this injustice, God is able to overrule and overturn and use to bring about God's good news. That even this is not prohibiting the fulfillment of God's plan to bring Messiah and to grant forgiveness. So that's where our story ends. Next we jump into Pilate. We've already covered that on a Sunday morning. I think when we pick up again later, there's the story about Simon somewhere. Yes, verse 32. We got to cover Simon and the thieves on the cross. And then we just got one or two passages left. But here's what I want to do with the time we have left. I want to reflect with you on why this story is here. We did this last week. Why, if this is the story of the Passion, do we get this story about Peter? And we answered that question last week. Why, if this is the story about the Passion, do we now get Judas's story? And the reason is, if you see how this gospel has been brilliantly laid out, before this is Peter's denial, after this is Pilate's interrogation. So Peter's denial, Judas' death, Pilate's interrogation. So if you go backwards, you can compare Peter and Judas, who are both apostles. And what you begin to realize is both are guilty of serious sin. Both are seized with remorse. Both weep bitterly. Both fail their master. But one hangs himself in despair. The other one waits it out and is able to see Jesus again. So we're meant to see that comparison and contrast. We'll wrestle with that in a bit. But if you move forward now, Judas' death and Pilate's interrogation, one of the purposes of this story is to have it very obvious to the reader and to us that Jesus really is innocent. Even his betrayer is backtracking and saying, you know, this is wrong. We're committing a crime. This should not happen. Next, Pilate. This is wrong. This shouldn't happen. But the blood money will turn into his blood be on us. And so there's a continued ownership of this in a direction as others are crying out for acquittal and for innocence. So that's one of the reasons. It flows in the story and it connects these separate components. But I want to go a little bit deeper because I think there's more to this story to discover about Judas. Judas is remorseful. Remorseful, some would even say repentant. And of course, all of that wrestles with what you want to define as repentance, but certainly, I don't know the last time I wept for my sins, but both Peter and Judas are broken remorseful. They have seen what they've done. Judas even says, I've sinned and I've betrayed innocent blood. And Judas, unlike Peter, actually does something about it. Peter just runs off into the night. The cock crows, and he flees. Judas tries to make it right. Judas tries to do something about it, to make restitution, to repair the damage done. I see at least four things he does. He returns the 30 pieces of silver, which essentially says, you know, I don't need your money. I'm not going to take any money for this. He acknowledges the wrongness of his actions. I've betrayed innocent blood. When they refuse to take his money back, he leaves the money with them. And then the fourth action he takes is the unnecessary one. In complete despair, he hangs himself. Although you can look at that hanging in a very interesting way. Think of this. Judas is on his own. They've told him, what is that to us? Deal with it yourself. Three times in the Torah, and Judas would know his Torah, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. If you as a false witness want something through your false witnessing, if you're found out to be a false witness, whatever punishment that was given to the one who was falsely accused and punished is what you're punished with. So his false witness has led to an upcoming execution. So according to law, in his mind, it's very likely that he thinks a life for a life. The appropriate, lawful response is, I have falsely witnessed. I am bringing about his death. If these chief priests knew and cared about the law of God of all, they would help me in either reconciling, working through, or they would put me to death. I'm the one that should die. And so all of a sudden you begin to see his suicide in a different light. It's not just the hopelessness and despair. There may be that he is seeing that what he is doing is exactly what the priest have told him. You take care of it yourself. You hang yourself. You kill yourself. And that's exactly what he does, because they won't serve the law. They won't do the just and righteous thing. And Judas sees to his own execution. Now that's one way you can look at it. Here's what I like though, and I find this a powerful quote from Graham Greene. If we didn't know the rest of the story, if we didn't know about Jesus rising and the forgiveness to come, and all we knew is what we'd read up till now, Peter denies three times, even though he said he wouldn't, he runs off. Judas betrays. He had been, you know, that kind of was planned out. We'd seen that unfolding before our eyes. But immediately after, he sees the consequences and he's trying to take action to stop it, trying to take action to convince them this is a crime. You guys are holy men, right? This shouldn't go on. And so if you think of it that way, Graham Greene writes, if we had not been taught how to interpret the story of the Passion, would we be able to say from their actions alone whether it was the jealous Judas or the cowardly Peter who loved Christ? Would we be able to judge just by their actions whether it's zealous Judas or the cowardly Peter who loved Christ? And all of a sudden we say, oh, if Judas had only waited a few days. He hadn't taken drastic action. Because Peter, who does other traumatic and horrible things, just happens to wait it out. That's all he does. There's no virtue. He's cowardly, hiding the entire time. It also then moves us in this direction, because I really think you see remorse in the actions of remorse, that when we think of the villain of the story of Matthew, the real villain becomes more and more obvious. If we see Judas as the main villain, no one's the villain of their own story, so he must be seeking some good. What is he seeking? And there are reasons that just aren't compelling. You could say, well, he was just greedy. He was just greedy and he wanted 30 pieces of silver. Well, if that's his reason, he threw it right back when he saw the error of his ways. And that may be the only reason. Some will say, well, it was just his destiny, you know. He was just kind of chosen by God and he had to do this. He's a puppet on the string and he had to betray. And you realize, no, Jesus could have got arrested on his own, thank you. It's not too hard. You could pull that one off on your own. I would like to suggest that Judas actually, in a twisted way, thinks he's going to do good. And this is one of the possibilities of him trying to do good. Perhaps he was trying to force Jesus' hand to get him to act in a decisive way. Perhaps Judas expected the arrest would prompt Jesus to reveal himself as the long-awaited Messiah by overthrowing the Roman occupiers. In other words, and it doesn't have to be those reasons, only if Judas had expected a measure of good to come from his actions would his suicide make any sense. That's the important line. He was hoping some good would come from this. But since no good has come from it, instead absolute opposite of what he expected, whatever that was, he resigns himself to the hopelessness and despair that there's no use going on. And so there must have been something, whether it's the reasons that are given there or other reasons, he is not just doing this as a villainous joker like some men like to see the world burn kind of thing. And that's where we move to see him as a sympathetic figure in the story. And if you really want to know the real villains going, who really are portrayed in a way that you say, is there anything good left in them? It's the religious leaders. Even though they think they're doing good, because no one's the villain of their own story. They think they're getting rid of a false Messiah who's misleading the people and deceiving them. So you at least got to see that. They can't be two-dimensional either, but they're the ones who are supposed to be the upstanding figures. And they are willing and knowingly having an innocent man die for one reason and one reason alone, to preserve their power, to preserve their privilege, to preserve their wealth, and to preserve their influence. And you see the ugliest side of religion you can possibly see when you can be so religious that you won't put the blood money in the temple treasury, but you, for the sake of preserving your power and privilege and wealth and influence, can say, you know, we know he's innocent, but he's getting in the way. He's making it so we're not having all the power and wealth, and he's taking away from the influence that we have. And that then becomes the challenge for all of us as we try to maintain and work within religious economies and institutions that maintain the standards and the love and the mercy. Boy, what a sad world it would be if people came to Jenny or I or any one of us that's looking and said, you know, I really need some help. I need some hope. What is that to us? Deal with it on your own. I mean, that's as cold as you can get. Particularly because we're not Walgreens. You know, we're not the Brewer's Stadium. We're not, you know, certain things. We're not a theater. We're a church. And they expect, at least if no one else can give me hope, if no one else can do something, maybe there might be hope here. And I think Judas goes expecting that, and he finds anything but. Last thing, and it's one of the hardest parts of this, but I hope to help you make some sense of this. There's a picture in this story that is so graphic. If you've ever experienced suicide in your own family or you know loved ones who have committed suicide, it's very hard to hear or to wrestle with. Two of my best friends growing up, Bobby Greason and Brent, my bass player in both of my bands, both of them saw their fathers commit suicide when they were teenagers. Both of them. And to this day, I always would think, even as a young person who didn't have a lot of wisdom at all, I'd always think, boy, I hope my buddy Bob Greason doesn't do what his dad did. Because it'd make him so, you could see, there'd be times where we'd be partying or we'd be having a blast or playing music and all of a sudden a shroud would come over them. Brent, my bass player, we played for 4.5 years together in bands, and you could see in the middle of the incredible pleasures of that kind of environment, all of a sudden, just boom. And thank God, and I honestly thank God, they're both friends on Facebook, they're both still alive. I'm so grateful they've had the courage to stick through what has to continually be a challenging situation for them. But it's a reality. The thing that we know about Roman culture and some Asian cultures, sometimes it's an honorable thing to fall on your sword. Now, Jewish culture didn't believe that at all. But Roman culture actually saw that where it was kind of, if you wanted to preserve some honor, we know the hari kari, other things, you preserve your honor, you fall on your sword. That doesn't exist in Jewish culture. But what does exist in the Jewish scriptures are plenty of godly people challenged with the temptation of suicide. Moses, God take me now, I can't deal with these people. And it's usually in the context of leading, which scares me. You know, take me now. That's too much. These people are too much. Kill me now. Job is one of the ones who's not in the context of leading. Job says, cursed be my mother on the day she gave me birth. I really don't want to be here anymore. Jeremiah says, God, take me now. Jesus, we read in Matthew and Luke, was grieved to the point of death as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, wishing death rather than to face what he was about to face. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, we despaired unto death as he's on his missionary journeys. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with it. I have seriously considered it. Seriously. I'm not joking. I don't anymore. Someday we'll tell you the story of that. It was in the context of leadership. So I've seriously considered it. And what you realize is this is a temptation that godly and good people experience, which means, like any temptation, some will fall that had no intention to fall. Some will experience that had no intention to experience. It just seemed like the only recourse. So please, let's never get into the category, well, just because you've committed suicide, that's the impardonable sin. You're dead. You're damned. See you later. That's horrific and, I think, violent theology. I think it is unhelpful and unhopeful to any. I actually think it bears much more similarity to what is that to us? Take care of it yourself than anything. Because we're called to be a people of hope. And boy, if these great men of God that we just listed off could wrestle with it, that also means they could have succumbed to it. Because we don't always, you know, make it when we're tempted. We often fall. Judas fell, and I think there's one big reason he did. His fatal mistake was he went to the co-conspirators and expected to find help and hope. And what he found were callous shepherds who had no regard for the sheep. One thing the prophets constantly decry, callous shepherds who do not care one iota for the spiritual welfare of the sheep, and that's why they can say, it's not our business, it's your business, get lost, we've used you, you're done, got no more use for you, get lost. And so he went to the wrong people, and that's why I love this quote. Thomas Long says, the deepest tragedy about Judas is not that he is guiltier than others. His guilt is shared by all. The saddest truth about Judas is that he took his remorse to the place of death and not to the place of life. Like all humanity, he had innocent blood on his hands. But what Judas failed to hear was the answer that Jesus himself gave on the very night of his betrayal. This is just 12 hours before. What does innocent blood have to do with us? Jesus' innocent blood, he said, is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus had already told the disciples, you will deny me, one of you will betray me. This is the blood of my covenant, broken for the forgiveness of sins. He had already told them of their great sin before they'd done it and prepared them with, I'm going for this very purpose. So that Judas, who could not have known that the resurrection was on the horizon any more than the others did, they'd heard it from Jesus, but none of them really believed it. It's simply sad that Judas went to a people who gave him no help and no hope, and because of that, he felt that he couldn't hang on, and tragically, he didn't hang on. Had he hung on? I like to imagine that if Judas had met Jesus 3 days later, 7 days later, 12 days later, whenever it would be for him, it had been very much like Peter. Do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Peter, how's it going? Let's not talk about this. You're forgiven. Go and tell my brothers in Galilee. I'm going before them. I think that it would have been a conversation that would have, like a good shepherd's conversation, given him hope and help and allowed him to realize there's a place to atone for my sin. There's a place to take this guilt to. I don't have to bear it and allow it to destroy me. Because we know one thing from the Gospels, Jesus never turns away any sinner who comes for repentance. He just never does it. And I think that's one of the things we can wrestle with as believers in a society and culture where suicide is at such a high number, that it may be that one of the things that we have to offer that others don't have to offer is, what do I do with my guilt? What do I do with my sin? Where do I take it? And it may be one of the reasons why suicide is so high, and certainly not the only reason, is there's no atonement. I mean, who are you going to go to have this guilt removed, this weight relieved, to hear that you're valued, you're loved, you're forgiven, you can move on, there's a new day, you can have a new life, there's a new creation. There's never a time when you just have to say there's absolutely no hope. And I think that we have an answer, and it'd be best if we, instead of saying, go away, we have nothing for you, to say, if we have nothing else, we have this, we have hope, and help as much as we can give. Peter, silver and gold have we none, but what I do have I give to you. And he at least brings Jesus into the discussion, because that's the one thing he's able to bring. There's a beautiful passage about godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10, if you want to look at later, where Paul says, I'm grateful to the Corinthian church that you had godly sorrow, because there's worldly sorrow that leads to death, and godly sorrow which leads to repentance, transformation, to change. But both are sorrow, because you got to do something with your sin. You got to do something with that guilt. And sometimes, like Judas, all the efforts to rectify get you nowhere. Seems like Judas exhausted every avenue to try to rectify this, and when he saw no other avenue left before him, the only one he possibly saw was taking his own life. And yet there were avenues open if he had waited it out. Finally, last word on this, the real tragedy of this is that Judas saw himself beyond help and hope. In my darkest experiences, when I've actually contemplated these things, and I'm so much better now, I don't want to scare you with what I said, because I'm better now, and I don't think that dark place will return, but I do know that dark place where faith didn't lift me out, and hope seemed lost no matter what. But in the heart of hearts for me, and in the community that surrounded me, there was always help and hope, even if they weren't aware of the challenge. There was always, you know, this sense that, yeah, hope, help. We are here. There's forgiveness. There's a future. And I think that Judas tragically had no community left. He was on his own. He couldn't fix the mess, much like we can't fix the mess sometimes. And that's why we must always be ready to cast ourselves on God and God's mercy, because the blood of the covenant has been spilt for deniers and betrayers and all other sinners of every stripe and variety. Last quote and we're done. What did Judas do that was so much worse than what Peter did? Indeed, what Judas did with his betrayal of Jesus only occurred once. What Peter did with his denial of Jesus occurred three times. In both instances, Jesus seemed to know the heart of the people involved. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. Why is it then that Judas has seemed to us to be beyond redemption while Peter rose to the top of the list of the followers of Jesus? Perhaps the answer is that Peter lived long enough to find out that his sin was not the unpardonable sin, a discovery that Judas might also have made if he had not hanged himself. So I don't think until the day of judgment we'll know the full story of Judas. Don't act like you know his fate. Don't act like you know his heart any more than you know mine or anyone else's. But do know there are key indications in Scripture that he's by no means the villain that sometimes he's made out to be. And he's much more of a tragic figure, and perhaps one we can sympathize with. And if not with him, with those who share the burden of his guilt and shame, so that we can be the helpers and the hopers. Let's pray.